Well, thank you very much indeed. That was lovely. Musicians and Tim. Good evening to you all. I'm always impressed people who get out on a Sunday night in January. It's bleak, isn't it? And the heart of winter, and there's so much illness around as well. So well done, you survivors, aware that so many are feeling rough and coughing well. But here we are, Christmas in January as well. And this series, as we get it going over these coming weeks, looking at God the Holy Spirit, and it's really intended not to be so much a lecture series, in fact not a lecture series at all, but to explore some of these aspects of just who God is, and the person and work of the Spirit, which are meant to thrill our hearts and to enrich our worship, to deepen our love for God, and in a sense to draw and apply for daily living for ourselves as we follow Jesus, if you're following Jesus. I wonder if you've noticed something in church life, especially among evangelicals, is my observation, that we can be very contained and measured about the most extraordinary miracles and supernatural stuff. There's just something, maybe it's about our British culture, if you're British that is, and that you can actually look at some of the wonders, and I think particularly at the Christmas story and Christmas theme, and I find it a struggle and a challenge, I have to say, as a pastor. Christmas comes around quite quickly, as you noticed, and before you know it, you're back again looking at these very familiar texts. And sometimes, just that almost feeling of being inoculated, I know this stuff. And as we've just prayed in that wonderful song, that God would somehow lift and enrich and lift our minds to get the depths of something of the wonder here, so that we wouldn't be guilty of doing what the theologians call demythologizing. And somehow reducing these tremendous miracles of God's love and grace. So, having just been immersed in the Christmas busy period, it's really rather nice to come back to it a few weeks later. And even better to be taking another look on the 18th of January at the work of the Spirit in the events of that first Christmas. I don't know if you've ever done that. Christmas so often, rightly, has a Christ-centered to it. We would call it a Christological emphasis, because it's all about Jesus. But in the narratives, particularly with Matthew's account and Luke's account, we have very specific references to the work of God the Holy Spirit. No surprise there, but easy to miss it. And the very fact that all of these events at the birth of Jesus are being orchestrated by God the Spirit. Well, we'll take a closer look. The word Christ means the anointed one. And there's the clue. This is the clue to the point where, I used that word last week, the pneumatology, the Spirit, if you like, and the Christology intersect. And as we come to look at Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his messiahship, next Sunday evening, we're going to go on to look at this in the sense as Luke records it in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus reads and speaks in the synagogue there at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has appointed me, anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Peter, preaching in the early church in Acts, will say, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Spirit, with power, and he went about doing good and healing, and off he goes on his sermon there. So we know Jesus is the anointed one. But this morning, and I suppose my mind was on this because this morning I had the privilege of going up to speak with Encounter, one of our youth groups, and the challenge of trying to convey Matthew 3 and 4, which you were doing here in church here as well. And that this is the Spirit of the Lord. And as we did it, I don't know what you did in church, I haven't asked him, but in terms of the bookends from Genesis and the first starting book of the New Testament, Matthew. And there we've got the first Adam. And God has breathed his Spirit's life into Adam and given him breath. And here with the second and the last Adam in Christ, it's the same thing. The Spirit of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And of course we were looking at the temptations, how just the devil's work operating in Genesis 3, and there again in Matthew 3, into Matthew 4 I should say, with the devil still prowling along, trying to tempt the last Adam to do anything he could to destroy what Christ came to do. No, that was a distraction. But coming back to this business, God at work in the first Christmas, the hostilities around the backdrop to the birth of Christ, the reminder that the Lord is stronger. This reminder, I think I even said it a few weeks ago at Christmas time, that God had been silent for decades, even centuries. And through those centuries, the Greeks have come and taken their control, and then the Romans have overtaken them and dominating that whole area of the of Israel as we would know it today. And all the time, God's people are longing for the coming of Messiah. Some of them not very passionately, it would seem, and not particularly expectantly. But many, or should I say the few of the remnant, are waiting for God. And Michael Green describes this period of history between the Old and the New Testament as the age of a long drought of God the Holy Spirit. And then in that context, this new era dawns, the sun rises, and in these last days, God speaks by his Son with a stirring of prophetic encounters which are not in the public gaze, but God is at work. Now, I want to underline that, and then we'll come to unpack these in a few places. What we read about here wasn't in the newspapers. You knew that, but it's a good reminder. This is about God meeting with a man and a woman and another man and another woman and doing his work by his Spirit, because as we saw last Sunday night, God the Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos, and as it was at creation, over the deep. So here, hovering and at work. Now look at where God is at work. First of all, Phil, if you could. God at work in and through out of the way places and people. People and places. This fascinating reminder, hey, that God is at work behind the scenes in a remote town, hill country of Judah, where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. Zechariah's on duty as a priest up in Jerusalem, and God at work by his Spirit in Mary's home in Nazareth, to the place where Joseph was. And as I said a moment ago, this upsurge of prophecy for all of these characters involved. Now, I love that concept. When sometimes I get caught in this fallacy of thinking that God can only work where I am, because I'm so self-centered. I say that to my detriment. But this reminder that God by his Spirit is at work there and there and in him and in her. And that's just what's happening here in these events of history. And the corresponding births of John and then Jesus raise the questions that Mary is asked. How is all this to happen? And the words of the angel in Luke 1:35 is a very helpful explanation to come to interpret everything. The angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God." I don't want to rush past that. I've appreciated the moments of just being still this evening because of sometimes, you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Echoes of the Spirit hovering over the waters at the creation of the world again. Holy Spirit will come upon you. Not like the gods, and I'm not great at my Greek mythologies and all the rest, but is it Zeus who had the power to impregnate a human being in the mythology? There's the difference. That's mythology. But God is active here in a real life virgin, this young woman, creating new creation as the fulfillment of Messiah within Mary. And here, as I just pause on this, the Spirit of God actively and integrally involved. And I can't explain it to you. I feel that we should be bolder with this aspect than we tend to be, because yes, Christmas is about the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, divine and human, and we try to get our heads around that incredible mystery. But here's the Spirit being presented as the agent, if you like, of the birth of Christ in terms of conception And as we'll see next Sunday, in terms of anointing of Jesus, in terms of the weeks to come, the empowering, the commissioning. And Irenaeus, the early church father, he was a bishop, he was an apologist in the second century. He describes this as God's two hands. I like that picture. It's hard to imagine God, but he presents it. This is like God's two hands, implying a joint mission in the sending of both his son and also sending his spirit. And the missions are entwined because this is the Godhead. So the Son of God is sent in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is poured out by the risen Christ. Now, if your head is starting to hurt here this evening, hang in there, because, you know, I think we can't get our heads around these things. But just that lovely sense of God, Father sending Son and the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit is at work in and through the wombs of Elizabeth and Mary. I've never ever had that as a heading in a sermon I've ever preached. It almost feels awkward. It almost feels slightly irreverent to put it, but I hope that what I say will be far from irreverent and helpful. Because it becomes evident that as the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and Zechariah, and both those references are open in Luke 1, you'll see it in verse 41, and although Don didn't read, because he wasn't asked to read on into Zechariah's bit, but verse 67, it says it there, that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and off he goes in his song. That their son is conceived, yes, out of natural relations. Elizabeth and Zechariah have sex, to use that other word that I thought isn't used too often in church, but with really supernatural circumstances going on all around. So we don't lose that point. There's a naturalness to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but there's a supernatural element as well. That's the Spirit of God at work. And so even from birth, Luke 1 verse 15 is a good verse just to hover in on for a moment. So this is the word as John the Baptist being spoken about here. Verse 14, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, if you've got an NIV version here, and you've got to see a footnote, and at the bottom it will say, verse 15, or from his mother's womb. Now, I'm really not going to get into the obstetrics of all of this at all, but I understand that the word is in utero. From his mother's womb. And so, of course, the scholars will debate this in terms of whether this is from the first gasp when he's born or from within the womb. And it would really seem from within the womb is the meaning here. And here we have a mum, Elizabeth, unable to have children, being older. And obviously she and Zechariah have been praying for children, as many a couple will have had that experience. And here is the supernatural answer to their prayers. God has heard them. And what's more is this couple have been drawn into the plan of God in salvation. And their baby is to be the forerunner of the Christ. John the Baptist, this Elijah-type figure we looked at with it last Sunday morning, who will go ahead and prepare the way of the Lord. And here he is, even inside his mother's womb, filled by the Holy Spirit, able to respond to the presence of the incarnate Son of God within Mary. That's what comes out. Now, I'm drawing here on some of the other verses and your knowledge of the Christmas storyline. And I find this amazing. God is preparing these wombs, and that encounter even between womb and womb, as it were, as Elizabeth and Mary meet one another when Mary visits Elizabeth. It's incredible, that first sense of John the Baptist. This isn't my thought, I nicked this from somebody, I can't remember which commentator. They said John the Baptist's first prophecy is from within the womb. with that kick of exclamation and that sort of delight, whatever it's called, that goes on within for a baby there still inside mum. The Spirit of God was at work. And in that room, in that encounter between two relatives, Mary and Elizabeth, is this person prepared by God who would be the one to prepare the way for the way of the Lord. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit more, because the work of the Spirit, the agency of the Spirit, also is obviously in Mary. So my third point, through a virgin birth. And here's the really lovely opportunity to say, I believe in the virgin birth. And I hope you do too. But I know, because I've got lots of friends and people even who come into church and in church life who don't believe that that's a reality. Somehow that's the sort of a bit of a storyline, bit of a fairy tale bit of the Christianity that just doesn't make sense. But you know, with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Brilliant. Now here I want to refer to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 1, because, again, helpful. He's clearly emphasizing these details, not in a sense of trying to pad out a storyline, but as facts. It's the gift of God. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And we underline that one if you're an underliner, through the Spirit. Verse 20 of Matthew 1. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this is a personal piece of writing from one of those close to the action and the characters and the events of the life of Jesus. So it's not framed in dense theological dogma or statements. It doesn't need to be. Matthew's just telling what was known and what was passed on. It simply says what happened without nuance or inference or allusion. This is God at work by his Spirit doing something amazing, supernaturally, period. Now, of course, some have argued that the virgin birth was not part of early church preaching, because in our sermons recorded in the New Testament episodes through the letters, through Paul and the other apostles, you don't get the reference to the virgin birth. You get straight to the cross and the resurrection. But that does not mean that these things never happened. And of course, there are certain other clear allusions to the virgin birth in New Testament writing. So Galatians 4, verse 4 is a good example. At just the right time, God acted. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, another very specific picture to do with the virgin and the child. And of course, the church leaders who followed the apostles regarded the virgin birth as one of the essential doctrines of the Jesus faith. So what is at stake here is whether we believe the word or we don't. God's revelation is what I and Cambray stand for here. So this isn't my best idea. This is what God's word says. And the alternative is to conclude miracles don't happen. And that's where the whole demythologizing creeps in with liberal scholars who will sort of play around with the text and somehow dumb it down and say, but what was really meant was the meaning behind it and a good intention. And the fact that we have these amazing miracles that happen through the life of Jesus, so in his earthly ministry years later, his healings, his teaching, his exorcisms for the demonics, and of course culminating in the resurrection from the dead. If God can raise his son Jesus from the dead, he can do the virgin birth. And that's where I stand on that one. Now, on Friday afternoon, I was speaking at a funeral at our old church in London, and I was asked to speak from Philippians chapter 2. And of course, that's a great passage. It's one of the early hymns of the early church Christians. And those verses in Philippians 2 contain something of the incarnation very much as it would have been understood by the early Christians, as the Apostle Paul writes, how the eternal Son of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and clung on to, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, I remember college doctrine lectures, which tried to go deep into all of the meanings of that hymn in Philippians 2, and the meaning of emptied himself, and what was going on there. And your head does start to hurt with something of it, but here is this, just, I just want to keep it simple, the mind-boggling fact of the Son of God, eternal, who is humble and empties himself and willing to condescend to become human flesh. And that being the work of the Spirit who enables that demotion to happen and the incarnation to take place. A life directed by the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit. That's what Jesus offers himself to. And that's why I feel so strongly about this series, because all Christians should be able to quote those words from the Creed that I quoted a moment ago, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But in reality, Christians have swung on the pneumatological spectrum, from the charismatics who claim that they've got the monopoly of the Spirit. They don't all mean to claim it quite like that. It's sometimes just how it seems or appears. To others who might come from things through a much more word-focused approach, Reformed, of which I am as well, believing in the Word of God and the doctrines of grace, faith alone in Christ. But you know, and this is the deal, we need Word and Spirit. And they come together. And it's as they come together. So it enlivens not only our understanding and our perceptions, but it changes our lives. And the Holy Spirit is deeply personal, as the New Testament so clearly presents. So let me give you briefly three very practical reasons why we need the personal knowledge and experience of the Spirit at Christmas to live life in the Spirit all year round. First of all, we need to know the power of God by his Spirit, because we forget that so easily. We can do Christmas, and we can have the most amazing Christmas celebrations and carol services and debates from the balcony or whatever else goes on in our carol celebrations. But do we carry with us this sense of God, our Father in heaven, works in the most amazing supernatural ways, as he did then once and for all in the sending of his Son, and as he is still in the business of doing in lots of other ways? Our verse for the year last year highlighted this fact with purpose. Acts 1 verse 8. Now, of course, Luke writing again, very Spirit-centered. One of Luke's emphases. But he's reminding, as he records the history for us, do not leave Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples, but stay there and wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And how subtle is the shift to knowing the promises and yet not experiencing the power of God by his Spirit. As Don read that and got to the end of verse 45 of Luke 1, I got my pen out and I just underlined verse 45. Because I got it as I was hearing the word read tonight, in a way I didn't get it when I was sitting writing this sermon. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And it just presses the question, do we believe this stuff? Mary believed. And I think there's the challenge there of, in a sense, the power of God. But let's move it on, because these all go together, really. And forgive me for the alliteration, but it just flowed. Secondly, we need to know the presence of God by his Spirit. And that's what I pick up in the gospel birth narratives here. God is at work in the detail. He confirms the signs. He speaks loudly and clearly. He provides enough information for those recipients who are involved in the mysterious events of the incarnation at Bethlehem and even before they get to Bethlehem. And they're discovering God is close. And the incarnational at every level is the incarnation at every level. Not simply a spiritual operation, you understand, but the Spirit of God at work in human cells and human blood and in the timing and in the emotions and in the fears that they all have as they go, wow, what is going on here? And I'd even extend it to God at work by his Spirit in the politics of the day and in the culture of the day and at just the right time, because this is God at work by his Spirit, bringing about the purposes of God. And that's helpful for Christmas and to take over into January 2015, because lots of us wonder, where is God in our everyday life? Don't we? We've rightly resisted the temptation to segregate our lives into a spiritual compartment and an everyday routine compartment. There's the danger, we keep them separate. So we've dealt with that one, we've really pushed that one. Actually, the Holy Spirit is at work that first Christmas in all those compartments of those folk who are, by definition, weak and lowly and believing and trusting and hoping God for things. And it's all one. Life is life, and God meets them. And so I want to prove that by looking at the Magnificat that Mary sings from verse 46 onwards. We didn't go into this, but this is the song of a teenager. And I love this because Mary's song, Mary glorifies, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And so she goes on to just extol God's goodness and greatness and power. She's delighting in God, her Saviour. And you know, I've been to enough conferences and read enough books on worship and how to worship God in church or at home in your private quiet times and all the rest of it. But you know, unless the Spirit of God comes on us, we can't worship God with something of that depth and joy and that spontaneity that that song there seems to infer. When did your spirit last soar in God, I wonder? There's a question. And of course, faith is more than just intellectual assent and beliefs. This young woman has her trust in her God. She's believed that all these events were just as the angel had said. Mary's trusting the Lord. For in a sense, the story after the early chapters in Matthew and Luke is still to be enacted. Of course, we don't know exactly the point that she wrote that song, but it's inferring that this is just coming about at the time of these wonders. And it's this reliance on the Lord and on his word which comes through in Zechariah's song also. So from verse 76 onwards, when Zechariah is in full flow, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Here's Zechariah, who had lost his voice because of his unbelief, and now he's got his voice back. And he's going for it in song, or in certainly in, as well in doctrine and in prophetic tones. Spirit anointed. It's the gospel through and through. Let's not miss that. This isn't just the personal heart devotion. There's gospel in this, good news in this, in terms of the forgiveness of sins. It's a knowledge of God's work of salvation. And isn't that what Christmas is all about? And how easily it gets lost in the busyness of it all. The start of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he will save his people from their sins. and the path of peace that he refers to there at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet in the path of peace. I expect there are some here this evening, and that's just what you want, the path of peace. Friend, the good news of Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, but he came to open up the path of peace. This was for Zechariah, but it's also for you, and it's certainly for me. And this reminder of gospel here, of forgiveness of sins, not just a greater perception of the Holy Spirit, but the personal work of the Spirit who convicts us, who makes us alert to our need and to our unworthiness. And you're going to hear these repeats in all sorts of sermons over these weeks, because so many of these themes interweave. But how, in a sense, when we feel our rottenness, our worm-likeness, that's really a great position, a great work of the Spirit of God. Because we don't see it by ourselves. But often it's out of the desperation, it's out of the pit, we discover, as Zechariah has done, that there is something great of God's tender mercy, of our God. We don't get that in English, but the original meaning of verse 78, the tender mercy of our God, is to do with the bowels, the deep compassion of our God. I don't like that thought particularly of the bowels of anybody, but in a sense of it's that deep, evocative word, an insight that from deep within God here, his mercy, is for you. Finally, we need to know the promptings of God by the Spirit. Because looking on to the events a week or so after the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 21, we didn't have time to read all this, but the eighth day, so a week after his birth, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to do what you did with your new son, your new baby, and is presented there for circumcision and is named Jesus. And that's significant. God is salvation, his name means. And God is salvation in Christ. And they give him the name that the angel had told Mary and Joseph to give. But the bit I really want to get to is verse 25 of chapter 2, Luke 2. And following. Because there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And so he goes on. And I just wanted to really bring it into land here, because something happens at that moment of presentation involving two older people, Simeon and Anna. And the Holy Spirit is upon this man, Simeon, as we've just heard, read there. He has these things revealed to him by the Spirit, that he's not going to die before he sees the Lord's Christ. And verse 27, moved by the Spirit. And that phrase really arrests my attention, because what was it that prompted Simeon to be in the temple in that particular place, that precinct, part of the temple at that particular time on that particular day? And I know the theory of coincidence, and I know that the Christians have the version of that which is God incidence. This is the God incidence bit. But I thought there's something fabulous here about the Spirit of God who is at work in someone's life. That unwittingly, for Simeon, he's just in the right place at the right time. There's no such thing as coincidences here. And what I love here is that for Simeon in his later years, and for Anna, and some reckon that she would have been 104, 105 years of age, depending on when her widowhood started. We're given some details about her a bit later on. But don't get caught on the age. My point is this. Some people later on in years, cracking on a bit, and they're still open to the Spirit of God for promptings and alertness. And I just find that brilliant. I find it really quite emotional, actually. And as I'm speaking, I'm thinking my funeral on Friday afternoon. Francis Lucas, I've mentioned him before in sermon illustrations. He was a very mentionable sort of bloke. 97 years of age. A bit confused for the last couple of years, but not many 97-year-olds have 300 or 400 people turning up for their funeral. Of all ages, big impact. And a man who believed what the Lord had said would be accomplished. And I never ever realised till Friday, hearing the tributes of one member of the family, that he was born, in fact the word wasn't used, but I presume illegitimately, because his mum gave him up at birth. And a couple, the Lucas family, took him on, adopted him. And he grew up in a small part of Wiltshire. And he came to Christ because of the faithful witness of some people in the village communicating Jesus Christ. But he started being the heckler who was always sort of knocking them down and giving them a hard time, the Christians that is. But he came to Christ. And he's one of those characters, you can just see it through the decades of his life, as every story, through the wars that he served and his military experience and his witness in the workplace and his sense of justice and his practical help. And I was able to get up and do my bit on Friday and actually say as well, for me personally and for Rachel, he and his wife, when she was alive, the most encouraging people to know. In all sorts of ways. And I told a few of the examples. What was it? It was practical Christianity, yes, but it was Spirit-inspired. Spirit-motivated. And as I think I've mentioned before now, the sort of character who would ring us up a couple of times a year, right up until about 2 years ago. How are you doing? What's God doing in Cheltenham? Taking an interest. I use that as an inspirational example to me, because that's the sort of old person I want to become if I get to that sort of age. Well, even if I get to 55, to be honest, I'm wanting to be a bit like that. And in spite of the spiritual declension of their generation, Simeon and Anna, these two have remained focused and waiting for God to act and move. And I thank God for you, some of you here who remain focused. You're waiting with similar expectancy for God to come and do a new thing and another new thing. And I love your excitement when you get excited about what you see of the fingerprints of God in people's lives and answering prayer. And you hear that in prayer meetings. And a reliance on the Lord, the Holy Spirit, not on the pastor or the church. Or any project or anything of the like, but moved by the Spirit. And I dare say for Mary and Joseph, these were very confirming moments as Simeon and then Anna say their bit. And these would keep Mary and Joseph over the long years that followed. I'll stop. I've said enough. May we get a sense of the wonder of Christmas through January. Dare I say even through the rest of the year. As we wait on God expectantly for all he's doing by his Spirit. Amen. Let's just be quiet for another moment before we sing together. Dear Lord, you know our lives and you know our needs. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord, Saviour. And we thank you for asking the Father to send the Spirit. And this wonderful fulfillment of prophecy, that Spirit being poured out on men and women, that is part of the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation since, and now in the 21st century. Thank you that we're part of your big family, and you're at work, And Lord, thank you that this is personal. This isn't just about those characters, as amazing as they were. But it's also about us and our response. And may we hear your word and have heard it tonight and respond in obedience and faith and trust as we put our hands in your hands and open up our lives to be filled with your Spirit even now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.